As you can tell from the passage we have just read, I'm beginning a new series working through the book of Ecclesiastes. And to give you some context into where this book fits into our Old Testament and then into the canon of Scripture at large, if you weren't in some of these weeks in the higher ed class where we focused on some Old Testament survey issues, I'll give you sort of a brief snapshot into where Ecclesiastes fits into our Bibles. There's three primary divisions that we see in the Old Testament. We have the law, the writings, and the prophets. In the law, we see those first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then we have, of course, the prophets, the major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, then the minor prophets, that book of the 12. Then there's that middle section, the writings, and what we find in the writings, that portion of the Old Testament, is kind of two big picture type categories. On the one hand, we have what would be classified as more historical narrative. You can think of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, Chronicles, those types of books, Judges, Joshua, that give us a historical account of the people of God in the Old Testament. And then another subdivision of the writings is what we come to find where Ecclesiastes is, where it's located in what's known in the Old Testament as the wisdom literature. In the wisdom literature is where we find books like Job. We find books like Proverbs. We find books like the Song of Solomon. It's in this category where we find that each of these books contributes to this understanding of how you and I as Christians should not only know wisdom as God gives it to us, but also how we should apply wisdom in our lives as Christians. From Proverbs, we learn what wisdom is. It's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of all wisdom. From Job, we see how wisdom is applied in seasons of deep and immense suffering. From Song of Solomon, we learn how wisdom is applied into that arena of romantic love. And then we come to Ecclesiastes, which opens here in verse 2, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What do you and I make of this text? What do we make of this as Christians? Isn't the Christian faith really all about joy? Shouldn't we be happy? And yet, what we find here is, frankly, a very blunt statement that everything is vain and meaningless. So much of what passes today as Christianity in the church is really a view towards the Christian faith as merely a life enhancement product. If you go to church, if you give money, your life will be free of suffering, and you will prosper in all of your ways. In this view, this conception of the Christian faith, Christianity is merely an addition, an asterisk on your already amazing life. Of course, this view is nothing more than an American prosperity type gospel, which really isn't the gospel, of course. And what this conception of the church and Christianity does not take into account amongst a whole host of other issues is how one handles life when things simply do not go according to plan. Outside of the church, you can so often find what I would characterize as a self-centered spirituality. The offer there is merely a hyper-individualized experience that's primarily based, solely based, in one's subjective experience. What I think both of these options show forth in our own contemporary culture is really summarized along the terms of a shallow spirituality. A shallow spirituality. And in contrast to this, what we find is the book of Ecclesiastes. How does the church that holds to the truth, the deep truths of the Christian faith, respond to this? What does the church have to offer to the skeptic? What does the church have to offer to the doubter? To the one that's depressed? To the one that's gotten the short end of the stick in this life? Does the Christian faith have anything to say to the inconsistencies and absurdities that we face in this life? And here's where I think the book of Ecclesiastes has something to teach us as it relates to these types of questions. The book of Ecclesiastes is far from a shallow spirituality because it plumbs the depths of the human experience. Ecclesiastes plumbs the depths of human emotion. So much so that it has often been a challenge for us as Christians to understand. What do we make of this type of book as Christians? How do we understand this type of book that opens with such a blunt and frank statement? Everything is meaningless. It's the preacher's opening line to his sermon. How do we understand this type of book, especially if we believe that the books of the Bible are inspired by God and given to us by God himself? The argument that I'm going to make throughout our time together in Ecclesiastes can be summed up really along these lines. The Christian faith can handle the full range of the human experience. The God of the Bible is not aloof to the human experience. And Ecclesiastes in particular here handles these themes of doubt, struggle, sin, and skepticism. What this book is confronting us with is a call to an honest reflection on life's troubles. And yet, even in this, you and I will see that from the book of Ecclesiastes, we are pointed to our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can find and do find the hope of the gospel in this book that begins with vanity of vanities. Everything is meaningless. So this morning, as we begin to reflect on this opening passage, I want us to look at three points that will guide our reflection. The first point will be the preacher. The second point will be the problem. And our third point will be the proper response. We'll look at those three themes here this morning. The preacher, the problem, and the proper response. Let's look at our first point this morning, the preacher. The first question we have to answer about Ecclesiastes is, who is this preacher? Who is this figure? As verse 1 opens, we read the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, what this actually does is it kind of starts us down the line to opening up a number of different questions as it relates to the book. The first of which is, why is this book called Ecclesiastes? Why is this book given this particular title? And answering this will then aid in answering the question of who is this preacher? Ecclesiastes gets its title in English from the title it was given in the Septuagint. The Septuagint then was translated into the Vulgate, so it kind of comes from that history. If you don't know, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament from its Hebrew. It's originally written in Hebrew. It was translated into Greek prior to the time of Christ. And then from that vantage point, the Septuagint would go on to be translated from Greek into Latin. And the Latin Vulgate was the primary Bible used in the history of the church from about the 4th century into the 16th century. It's from that translation from Hebrew into Greek and then Greek into Latin where we get the term in our English Bibles referring to this book as Ecclesiastes. The Greek term Ecclesiastes is the translation of the Hebrew term Kohelet. And he, this figure, the Kohelet, the preacher, is the primary speaker of this book. So the Hebrew title for this book is just that, Kohelet, given this is the term used for the primary figure, the preacher, in our text. This answers the first question of why the book is given this particular title, and it leads to the next question. All right, who is this preacher? Now, technically speaking, there is no one figure named specifically here, but traditional Jewish and Christian interpretation has attributed this book to King Solomon. There's a number of reasons we'll see why this is most likely the case. I'm convinced personally that this is the case, that Solomon is the author of this book. We see a number of attributes that are here in the preacher of Ecclesiastes that are reflective of his biography that we read of in other portions of the Old Testament. Recent arguments in biblical studies have been made against this type of view, even from scholars who would be theologically conservative, but time prevents us from an excursus into this topic. The main point we see here is that this preacher is a real person who is presenting his case throughout the work on how you and I, his readers, are to live in a fallen and broken world, a world that has experienced the corruption of sin and the common curse that you and I experience as a result of sin's entrance into the world. The preacher presents his readers with instructions on how to live amidst this reality, where things are not right and things are not the way that they are supposed to be. This is what the preacher does. Throughout this work, he answers this question of how you and I are to live in light of the fall, with wisdom. Primarily with wisdom. As he really, what he does here, the preacher contrasts life with and without God. The argument I'm going to make throughout our time in Ecclesiastes is what I've said earlier, that the Christian faith does handle the full range of human emotion, pain, suffering, toil, tribulation. And what the preacher does here is he contrasts life with and without God, with that as his overarching theme of living in a fallen and broken world where things are not the way they ought to be. And what we'll see throughout our time working through Ecclesiastes is this particular preacher is a man who has everything. He has everything, and yet he sees the absurdity, the futility in all of it. Which leads us to our second point this morning, the problem. The problem that Ecclesiastes addresses throughout the book is how do we as Christians live in a fallen and broken world? I don't need to spend much time making this argument here, because we all know from our own firsthand experience that life is full of inconsistencies. Life is full of absurdities. Our lives are full of unmet expectations, where things do not work out to our good. All of this stems from sin's entrance into the world. From Adam's fall up into our present day, things are not the way that they are supposed to be due to sin's entrance into our world and the consequences that have wreaked havoc. We even read this a few Sunday evenings ago as we look each Sunday evening at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we looked a few weeks ago at question 19, and in light of reading what we've read here this morning in Ecclesiastes, I want you to listen to this question and answer. Question 19 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this: what is the misery of the estate whereinto man fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That's the consequence of sin's entrance into the world. You and I, everyone who has been born, who will be born, is made subject to the miseries of this life. Question 19 here summarizes the life we live under the common curse of sin outside of Christ. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes is keenly aware of this reality. Philip Ryken, in his short little book on Ecclesiastes, he summarizes it this way. He describes the book along these lines. Ryken says, "Think of Ecclesiastes as the only book of the Bible we know that was written on a Monday morning, probably by a philosophy major." That's the way that Philip Ryken describes the outlook of this book. And what we find again as this book opens is what we read in verses 2 and 3. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? In order for us to understand this primary argument that the preacher here is making, we must understand what he means by this use of the term vanity as we receive it in our English Bibles. Some of our English translations will render this term as meaningless. That's what the NIV uses. It would read then, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. The term in Hebrew is that of describing a vapor, a breath, a puff or wisp of smoke. And it's used in a variety of places throughout the Old Testament, such as Psalm 144, verses 3 and 4. Hear how the term here is used. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. This is the same term that's used as Ecclesiastes opens up here in verse 2. And what the preacher is doing throughout this book is expanding on this idea that all of life under the sun is but merely a wisp of smoke, a vapor, a breath, a breeze of wind. And to illustrate this point, the preacher turns to the natural world and the things we see and can observe in the created order. This is what we find in verses 3 through 7. What is there to gain by all this toil, all of this striving by which we toil under the sun? A generation goes, a new generation comes to replace it. The earth keeps spinning. Everything keeps going. And you and I are merely forgotten. The wind blows, the streams feed into the sea, that water is then evaporated, it rains, the process starts all over again, a never-ending cycle. While our existence fades off into obscurity. If all is vanity, then why bother? You and I all know this type of experience. You wake up, you don't know if it is Tuesday or Friday, but it doesn't really matter. The day is going to be the same. And you know the drudge of merely existing while we face life toiling under the sun. And it's that phrase that the preacher uses, under the sun. Under the sun is a key phrase to, again, aid in our understanding of the book as a whole. If vanity is that understanding of a wisp or a breath, under the sun is another key phrase to our interpretive grid, to understanding what the preacher is saying here. The phrase itself is used 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's the only time in the Old Testament where this phrase is used. So how do we understand this? What I think is taking shape here is the basic argument that the preacher is making here is he's laying out the fact that there is a futility to life within the created order under the common curse of sin. In this, we get the scope of what he is addressing as he names it life under the sun. In other words, life without any notion of God is meaningless. And this in turn turns us to our third point, the proper response. Given the outlook we find in this opening section of the futility, the meaninglessness of life under the sun, we must ask, what is the proper response that you and I as Christians are to have to this? As we've worked through this opening section, one thing that we see taking shape really in the text is how verses 3 through 7 deal with the natural realm and the never-ending cycles that we see. But in verse 11 through 8, there is a turn, and it's a turn into this realm of the human experience. Verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. And this leads us to what is probably the best known phrase, the most commonly known phrase to the book of Ecclesiastes, which is in verse 9. There is nothing new under the sun. You think you see or experience something new? Nope. It's been here before. Humanity thinks it's moved away from a former way of thinking, probably archaic and outdated, only to find that these new ideas are merely a repeat from a previous historical generation. So how do we as Christians respond to this? As I said in the introduction to the sermon in this series, one of my primary arguments is this, is that the Christian faith has the capability to handle the full range of human emotion and the human experience. And it's from this perspective that Ecclesiastes then in turn calls us to an honest reflection about life's trouble and life's absurdity under the sun. And this argument can be sustained due to how you and I understand the gospel itself. You see, the gospel is the key to understanding the futility of life under the common curse of sin, because in the gospel, you and I see something that is profound, transformative, and life-changing. What is it? It's the fact that Jesus Christ himself took on flesh and entered into this world entered into the created order, entered into a sinful and broken world to do something about it. Our Lord takes on human flesh. He enters into humanity, not with riches or power, but lowly and humbly in the form of a servant, with the full intent to accomplish our salvation, to free us from the estate of sin and misery that you and I are in bondage to. In the gospel, what you and I find is that Christ frees us from the curse of Adam's sin. Christ frees us from the curse of our own willful sin. Christ frees us from the vanity of this life through his life, death, and resurrection. And this reality, the reality of the good news of the gospel, enables us to wrestle through this life and all of the hard questions we face living life under the sun, because we see three promises in the gospel. Three points of application are these three promises. As Christ frees us from life under the common curse through our belief in the gospel, the first thing we see is that Jesus gives us a new life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The gospel promises us a new life. The second thing we see in the gospel is that Jesus gives us a new heart. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, this Old Testament promise that is fulfilled by Christ. The prophet writes, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Jesus gives us new life. Jesus gives us a new heart. And our third point is that Jesus brings us into a new creation. Revelation 21, verse 4 through 5. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." While you and I toil in this life, we can know those promises. Even when life feels dull and bleak, when all feels meaningless in vain, we can know that Jesus Christ himself, our great God and Savior, entered into this bleak and absurd reality to save us, to make us new, to bring us into a promised new creation where toil and trouble will be no more. The gospel enables us to understand the book of Ecclesiastes, because the book of Ecclesiastes points us to the gospel. When all seems vain, when all seems meaningless, when we look at the bleak reality of life, we can know that the gospel and the gospel alone offers us hope as you and I live under the sun. Stand with me as we pray this morning. Our great God and Father, we thank you that we can reflect on a book that is challenging from its outset. And yet we know by experience the realities of living outside of Christ, living under the common curse of sin and the miseries of this life. And we thank you that Christ took on flesh to redeem and save us from that curse, from that burden, and that he has accomplished salvation for us, that we might have our hope in him and not in the struggles or superficial spirituality that we so often find in this life. We pray that your Spirit would continue to work in our hearts as you prepare us to come to the table this morning. For we pray all this in Christ's name. And church, let us pray.